It was supposed to be a downpour this morning, but the Lord has held that off just for us, I think. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thy only crown, how art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe me, to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look upon this, the saddest event in the history of mankind, the most unjust event in the history of mankind, we still see, Lord, that your hand is upon and over all things, and that it had to come this way that we might be declared in the beloved. And so as we look upon these verses this morning, Lord, we are overwhelmed. We are overwhelmed with your goodness and your mercy and your grace, for we are such fallen beings. Your Holy Spirit from you is the only one who can help us to understand and even begin to dig into the depths of the wonder of your nature. And we do pray for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Over 40 years ago, and I'm getting old. Over 40 years ago, Darla and I were living in Mammoth Lakes, California. And it was during that time we were involved in Mammoth Community Church, a little church, much smaller than this, and enjoying that time with fellowshipping with the people. In about 1970, end of 73, beginning of 74, the pastor of the church decided to move on to another church. And so we were without a pastor for quite a number of months, and it was then I was afforded, because we didn't have anybody else that could take the pulpit, and somehow they asked me to, and I guarantee you I did it with fear and trembling, because my background is not speaking whatsoever. But the Lord forced me into it. But during that time, it was when the Lord was making it clear to us that I should move on to seminary. Well, we did leave and went to Dallas. And before we left, there was a man who came that the church was considering as a permanent pastor. He was very impressive, extremely impressive. He could preach a sermon far better than I can. And he just seemed to have the eloquence that was rare. But one thing we noticed about him is that when he would preach, he would actually close his eyes and preach his sermons. Very impressive individual. It wasn't until later we got filled on his background. And the reason I'm bringing it up is because of the subject of what we're looking at this morning is when we rely on our human grit, our human strength, our human abilities, it's an inevitable failure. And in this case, this person who came to candidate for the church ended up the same way. And I think some of us gray hairs will remember as I describe this person. His name was Fred DeMera. During DeMera's careers, quote unquote, his impersonations included a ship's doctor, a civil engineer, a sheriff's deputy, an assistant prison warden, a doctor of applied psychology, a hospital orderly, a lawyer, a child care expert, a Benedictine monk, a Trappist monk, an editor of some paper, and a teacher. One teaching job led to 6 months in prison, which we didn't know about at that time. So it goes on to say, gives his early childhood. He was born into a wealthy home in Massachusetts, but they were running movie theaters, which during the Depression failed. And so they became somewhat destitute. And so he left home at 16 years of age to join the Cistercian monks in Rhode Island and stayed for several years. He joined the United States Army in 1941, probably maybe December, I don't know, when Pearl Harbor happened. But the following year, DeMera began his new lives by borrowing the name of Anthony Ignolia, an army buddy, and went AWOL. After two more attempts at monasteries, he joined the Navy. He did not reach the position he wanted, faked his suicide, and borrowed another name, Robert Linton French, and became a religion-oriented professor at Gannon College, now a university. That was in Pennsylvania. Afterwards, DeMera served as an orderly in a Los Angeles sanitarium, served as an instructor in St. Martin's College, now a university in the state of Washington. The FBI soon caught up with him, and he served 18 months in prison for desertion. While at the Brothers of Christian Instruction, he became acquainted with a young doctor named Joseph C. Sire, or Sire, it's C-Y-R. That led to his most famous exploit, in which he masqueraded as Sire, working as a trauma surgeon aboard HMCS Cayuga, a Royal Canadian Navy destroyer, during the Korean War. He managed to improvise successful major surgeries and fend off infection with generous amounts of penicillin. His most notable surgical practices were performed on some 16 Korean combat casualties who were loaded onto the Cayuga. All eyes turned to DeMera, the only quote-unquote surgeon on board, as it became obvious that several of his casualties would require major surgery or certainly die. After ordering personnel to transport these variously injured patients into the ship's operating room and prep them for surgery, DeMera disappeared into his room with a textbook on general surgery and proceeded to speed read the various surgeries he was now forced to perform, including major chest surgery. None of the casualties died as a result of his surgeries. Apparently, the removal of a bullet, though, from one of the wounded men, ended up in Canadian newspapers, one person reading the reports was the mother of the real Joseph Seer. Her son, at the time of his service, was in Korea, actually practicing medicine in Grand Falls. His service in Korea was actually practicing medicine in Grand Falls, New Brunswick. When the news of the imposter reached the Cayuga, still on duty off Korea, Captain James Plummer, at first hand, refused to believe Damara was not a doctor. The Canadian Navy chose not to press charges, and Damara returned to the United States. Well, his story goes on. I don't want to take a lot of time, but this guy, he went from one impersonation to the next. Unbelievable, the things that he was able to accomplish. He had a photographic memory. He read the surgeon's book, and later on, we realized that his photographic memory came in handy when he was going to preach a sermon. But anyway, just in closing, it says in the early 1960s, Damara worked as a counselor at Union Rescue Mission in downtown Los Angeles. In 1967, Damara, now you're going to be shocked at this, Damara received a graduate certificate from Multnomah Bible College in Portland, Oregon. That's how convincing this guy was. Convincing. I remember when he was preaching, or when he was talking in a sermon, he was talking about the fact that he was serving in Union Rescue Mission in Los Angeles. And he said one time the people that were running it came up to him and said, Fred, would you please move your Rolls Royce from away right in front of the rescue mission? It really doesn't look that good. Apparently, he had sold his whole story to Life magazine previous to that, made a lot of money, and he sold the rights to the movie, which was called The Great Imposter, starring Tony Curtis. And so he became famous. In fact, Damara had various relationships with a wide variety of notable people in his life, including a close relationship with actor Steve McQueen, to whom Damara delivered last rites in November of 1980. So, after we left, and we heard a number of sermons, we were very impressed, and after we left and went on to Texas, they called this man to be the pastor at Mammoth Community Church. You know that within a few months, we got phone calls from church people saying, you know what, there's something about this guy that isn't right. He would go and preach a sermon, leave immediately, and no one could contact him throughout the entire week, because they found out later he had a serious problem with alcohol. So he was living on his human grit, his human strength. Everything he did, and that was his whole life. Was he a believer? Only God knows. But I can tell you that he disappointed a lot of people, because he was not living by the Spirit of the living God. And so we move now into our text today. And I thank you, Nathan, for reading the text. And I told Nathan if he started reading the wrong text, I brought a tomato with me to. But I didn't have to use it. So, in Mark chapter 14, we're picking up in verse 26, and rightly so did he read that, because it will help us to get oriented here. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, think about the fact that we always try to sing a hymn at the end of our services. Why? Why? Because it kind of concludes everything. It puts everything together. It makes us, you know, it kind of encourages us. And we want to go out and do the right thing in the name of the Lord. And certainly this was a blessing to them that they could do that. But remember now, the Lord had just instituted the the Lord's table, and at the same time, he was dealing with the very real fact that there was going to be one who was going to betray him. And of course, the disciples didn't know exactly which one that would be. And so we read in verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.'" Do you think they were listening to that? No, they weren't. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24, we read, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." And while you probably don't have that up on the screen, let me just read you the previous verse to that. "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing," the betrayal. Now think about that. First, they're thinking, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Could it be I, Lord?" And what happens right after that? They're arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. How could that be? Well, we don't know, but maybe it was, "Well, it may be you, because look at what you did on such and such a day. Well, what about you on that? Well, you know what? I've done a whole lot more things than you have with the Lord. And by the way, I'm closer to the Lord because I'm one of the three that the Lord..." You know, it's so easy for us to justify ourselves and to not realize that we have to question ourselves, "Lord, help me to be not the one who disappoints you. Help me, because on my own grit, it's never going to happen. I am never going to please you in my own grit, my own strength, my own will." And this is something that the disciples are going to have to learn. Here we have the most tragic event, the most unjust event in the history of mankind now being introduced. And at the same time, we have the very ones who were the closest to him arguing about something that's totally unrelated to what he is sharing with them. And it's so easy for us not to listen to what God has, and we have our own ideas and our own things. It's the Word of God. It's the words of Jesus, the Word of God that can keep us on track and living right. And that's the only thing. That is the only thing to listen. And they were not listening to the Lord yet. Absolutely, as we will see this develop in this passage, Jesus said, "You're going to all fall away because it is written." And so we find that Jesus is making a prophecy, and right away there's a denial. Remember that last time that Jesus had to deal with Peter on that? "Get thee behind me, Satan," when Jesus said he was going to have to die. "Oh no, it's never going to happen to you, Lord. Never." Why? "Because I will it. Because I want that. Because it's my determination." And you know what God says? "Your determination? Get behind me and listen to me. And don't make up things that are not true. If you listen to me and follow me, you will be pleasing to me." And so, second time we have this event. One remarkable thing, and Jesus, what a gracious God he is. Look at we've just read verse 27. "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered.'" And what is the next thing he says? Look at this. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." He's taking out all the pain, all the suffering, all the persecution, all the condemnation, all which is unjust, all the whippings, the beatings, the spitting, everything. And finally, the spikes that are driven through his hands and his feet, the crown of thorns that are placed on his head. Man, I can hardly sometimes trim roses because I don't like to be poked by a single prick of a rose stem. These thorns were pressed down on his head, and they were easily an inch and a half long. He ignored all of that. And what did he say? You know what? You're going to fall away, but don't worry. I'll meet you on the other side. I'll meet you on the other side. I'm not going to burden you with this. I'm giving you a promise. I promise you that you're going to fail. But I promise you I'm going to pick you up. And that's what he does with us as well. He knows that we're going to fail him. He knows that we're going to disappoint him. But he also promises, I will pick you up. I will pick you up. And of course, Peter, in his arrogance, and Peter's the main guy in this, you know. We have Peter on this denial, then we have Peter sleeping. Well, they were all sleeping. But Peter seems to be the one that the Lord wants to focus on. And then right after that, in our next message, we're going to see Peter in his denials. So Peter, it's not that Peter was so bad, it's that Peter is used an example of us. We're the same way. We just aren't used in the same way that Peter was used because the Lord decided to do that. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Even though all may fall away. Well, that's Peter rebuking Jesus again. Jesus, I'm sorry, you're wrong on this. You're wrong. Big mistake. You think that I don't have enough in me after all I've been through with you to stick with you through anything that you have to go through. Well, in Matthew 26, verse 33, and by the way, this incident is in all four Gospels, so it's very, very, anytime you find it in all four Gospels, it must be really significant because it's something that we need to learn. Peter said in Matthew 26, 33, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I will never fall away. And then in Luke chapter 22, 31 and 32, Jesus responds, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Here we go. Satan is allowed to do what he can do, but what's Jesus doing at the same time? I have prayed for you. And this is so remarkable. Look at this verse. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He's praying that his faith, but it's going to fail. Jesus already knows that. But I'm still praying for you, Peter. I'm still with you on this. I am not deserting you, Peter. I'm not. And you, when once you have turned again, in other words, after you've totally failed and you've turned again, this is what I want you to do. Strengthen your brethren. I've got work for you to do, Peter. I'm not condemning you, but I'm going to show you where you need to get your strength from. Where do you need to get your grit from? And Peter, it's not you. It's not you. And the same is true of us. By human grit, we will fail every time. And Jesus says in verse 30 of Mark 14, truly I say to you that you yourself this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying, yeah, yeah, me too. I won't. Yeah, yeah, I agree with Peter. I won't. I won't. So they were all in this, Peter being the spokesman for all of them. And so, Jesus, with grace and dignity and kindness, again, we see this loving Lord. And as the songs that we sang today so well depicted it, that everything is grace from the cross. Everything that we have, every hope that we have, is grace from this Lord who is willing to go to the cross for us. And so we go to the next section, the plea. And the response to the plea is disinterest. Disinterest. In verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." I'm wondering, why don't the disciples pray? Well, maybe the same reason we don't a lot of times, huh? We get tired. We get disinterested. We get busy. We get all kinds of things. And we forget that the Lord's example was that one of our primary purposes in life is to pray. Is to pray. And Jesus does it over and over again. He did it throughout the entire Gospels. And so he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. You know, this is really, other than where the incident where Jesus wept with the raising of Lazarus, this is really the first time when we see Jesus really, really emotional. But this is far more emotional than anything that with Lazarus. This is a new picture of our Lord, of our Lord. He became very distressed and troubled. And he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. In John 13:1, we have a reference to that hour. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end." To the end. See, the hour was not just what he was going through now. It was through the entire rest of his time on this earth. The hour that he's specifically thinking of now is clearly the cross. But the hour, Jesus was always looking ahead. He always knew what was going to happen ahead because he's God. He's God and he's man, the God-man, theanthropic. And his prayer was, verse 36, "Abba, Father." Abba, Father. Only three times is that term, Abba, Father, used in the New Testament. Once here, once in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, where it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, this is the third incident of his use. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The only reason that the New Testament writers state that we can pray before our Father the same way that Jesus, the Son of God, prayed is because we are connected with Him as sons, and by sons I mean sons and daughters, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not slaves. We are sons of the Most High King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This term, Abba Father, it's difficult to translate it. It means precious Father, loving Father, wonderful Father. It's an endearing term. It's the term that a child would cry out before the Father in help, asking for help. And we can pray, Abba, Father, dear and precious Father, because He is there and ready to listen. And Jesus prays this, and He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for Thee. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what Thou wilt. The cup, clearly, is the judgment of God. But what that all means, we cannot explain. I'm going to come back to it at the very end of this message and give some suggestions. But I am absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, we have no idea what Jesus was actually praying for in relation to the Father. It is so deep and beyond the human understanding that if we could ever understand, I think it would change our whole life. It would change our whole life of what it cost Jesus. But we'll get back to that. So He came. In verse 37, He came and found them sleeping. He found them sleeping. And Jesus sees that the disciples were totally disinterested. But Jesus had already asked in Luke chapter 22, verses 42 through 44. Says, Father, if Thou art willing, remove this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but Thine be done. Now listen to this. Now an angel of the heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him. And even after that, look what's the next thing. And being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. I think this was a fear of human death. I don't think so. So we find that Jesus now comes before the disciples and He questions Him. He asked Him, Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is instructing us right there. What's the best way not to fall into temptation? Bring our thoughts before the Lord. When we know that we're being attacked, when we know that we're being succored, when we know that something we know when it's not right, don't turn away. turn to Him. Jesus makes it clear. You don't want to fall into temptation? Bring your supplications to the Lord, and He will answer. And He will answer. He certainly will. So the response is very disturbing. They're sleeping, and they're really not interested in what is going through Jesus' heart and mind. In verse 39, he went away and prayed and sang the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And Luke mentions that they were heavy. They were sleeping because they were in sorrow. They did not know what to answer him. Lord, I'm sleeping. What am I supposed to say? And so the Lord says in verse 41, he came to them a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Notice that's all he says. Three times they've done this. Now, when our children do something three times, what do we do? We do a little bit more and say, are you still sleeping? Are you not paying attention? But no, the Lord says, are you still sleeping? Okay, that's the way it is. You're not interested. He knew that there was going to be a day when they were going to be real interested. But not now, not today. They need to learn from where their strength comes. And he says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So Jesus, either he saw them coming out of Jerusalem because... Remember, the Garden of Gethsemane is at the base of Mount of Olives, and so it's possible they saw torches and all, because this was now at night and all, and they saw this group coming down. So Jesus will make a proclamation. He has already made a proclamation. He has already prophesied that this was going to happen. And what's going to happen with the disciples? Denial, disinterest, desertion. Denial, disinterest, desertion is what Jesus faced in this section we've been covering. Verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Who knows how many, but it's the arrival of the horde. It's the arrival of the horde. Far worse than anything that came out of the trilogy that was put into movies by Tolkien. This is the horde that is ready to arrest and demean the very Son of God, the Savior of the world. The most infamous kiss ever given in the history of mankind. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. What in the world, Judas, did Jesus Christ ever do to you? He even allowed you to pilfer from the money box and didn't condemn you for it. What a compassionate Savior. And after coming, he immediately went to him, in verse 45, saying, Rabbi, which means teacher, and kissed him. Kissed him. John and Matthew have a little bit to say about this. In relation to Peter's response, because the very next verse we have, a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And of course, we've heard sermons on that. He probably was trying to split his head, and because he hadn't used his sword very much, he cut off his ear. But that's God's hand in this. But again, Peter's trying to use his human grit to solve the problem. He sees this horde of people coming up, all these soldiers and everything else, and he thinks he, with his sword, is going to save the Savior. Is that not a little bit out of touch with reality? We can't save the Savior. We can serve the Savior. We can serve Him and obey Him because it proves that we love Him. John says this, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am He." And Judas also was betraying Him, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. When therefore He said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. Power? Jesus had all the power He needed. He could have done anything by Himself at that time. But just to reinforce the point, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 and 53, we read, Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels. So Jesus is making it very clear again. You're not going to stop the will of God. You're not going to thwart what He plans and what He will have accomplished according to His purpose. And so again, Peter is rebuked. How many times does Peter need to be rebuked? Well, by the sight of Jesus at least one more time before Jesus meets him after the resurrection. And we'll talk about that next time. But we read on now that Jesus says in verse 48, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Jesus is constantly going back. We started this section with the fact that he was referring to a passage from Zechariah that they will all desert him. And Jesus is always referring to the words that he had written from thousands of years ago, well, at least 1,500 years ago, throughout all the period of the prophets until now we're into the time of Christ. But Jesus keeps going back that this might be fulfilled, that might be fulfilled, because the word of God stands forever. In Mark, it's not up there, but in Mark chapter 13, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Heaven and earth, everything is going to be gone someday in the judgment of God. But his word will not pass away. Our words will pass away. All the foolish things we said will pass away. You know, the only words really that aren't going to pass away are the ones that we recite from Scripture, because they're his words. He never says any other person's words are not going to pass away. It's his word. And that's why we take his word so seriously. Because that's the only thing that we know about in this life, other than ourselves, that is not going to pass away and be gone. Poof! Like a puff of smoke. It's gone. Finished. And so, we come to the end of this section, and Jesus says, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then they all left him and fled. How's that human grit working? They all left him and fled. And to make it even more dramatic and picturesque, many think that this was Mark himself writing about himself. And a certain young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. Well, they seized his sheet. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. That is a visual picture of their spiritual state at that point. Fleeing naked. Just like Adam and Eve, after they had disobeyed God. We are naked without Christ. But when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, He clothes us with His righteousness. His righteousness, not our righteousness. Because our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. Menstrual cloths. Filthy rags. His righteousness, not our righteousness. His grit, not our grit. His strength, not our strength. His disciples are going to learn that. And man, when they do, when that Holy Spirit comes and fills their hearts and minds, there is nothing stopping them. Because they could remember what it was like to try to work everything out on their own human nature, from their human nature. And now what a difference it has made. Now in closing, I said we'll just go back quickly, just a few minutes, to this concept of what was this hour, what was this cup? I can almost certainly tell you that it is not the physical death. And I'm going to give you five reasons why I believe that. In John chapter 12, verse 27, that's previous to this incident, Jesus was already fully committed. He knew what was going to happen. 12:27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew that was what he was called to do. That was the main purpose for his life on this earth. To die and rise again. Secondly, Jesus knew that death was always required for the removal of sin. So to remove death from him, he would be accomplishing nothing. Nothing whatsoever. So he knew that he had to die. Thirdly, and think about this, as we mentioned all the prophecies that Jesus had talked about from the past, changing the program at this point would nullify all the prophecies of the Old and New Testament and his own prophecies. Nullify them. There would be, we would look at it and say, well, he didn't die, so why did they all prophesy that? Because it didn't come to pass. But God says his word stands forever. It's verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says. Fourthly, the reference to sweat like drops of blood clearly suggests an agony far greater than normal human agony. I've never read anything about somebody facing death who had sweat like drops of blood. No. This is not him facing human death or torture even. This is something far deeper than we can even understand. Something between the Father and the Son that is so eternal and so deep and so important. We can't understand it at this point. Last thing, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying. That had to be this incident in the garden. with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. What kind of death was that? Not human death. And he was heard because of his piety. That implies he was answered in the positive. He was heard because of his piety. What was it that God gave him assurance? The only thing my puny little mind can think is that somehow Jesus was asking that even in a moment of time, they would not be separated in an eternal way because of the judgment, the terrible, terrible judgment. You see, God had always existed. They had known each other throughout all eternity. Whatever this was, we have no idea the price that our Lord Jesus paid on that cross. We think of the physical agony. I tell you, it was far, far deeper than that. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all for each of us. And glory, glory be to his name. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we cannot understand the depths of your nature, of your relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We admit that we are but finite creatures. But Lord, help us to understand and come to grips with the gravity of our own sin and the immense, immense price that your Son paid for my sin. Help me, help us never to forget that. And may it be an encouragement, because you have promised that when we fail, you're there. You will pick us up, and by the power of not our spirits, but your spirit, we can be pleasing to you in all that you direct us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.